Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here again this evening. If you would, get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us once again from God's Word. If you would, turn in your Bibles and be ready to study with us to make sure that the things that are said tonight are true according to God's Word. That should always be the case. I don't want you to take my word for it, and I don't want you to take anybody's word for it, because we will all stand before our Lord in the final judgment and be judged according to His words. And that is what we need to follow. We need to follow the truth. But there's a lot of untruth out there. There's a lot of untruth in pretty much every aspect of our lives. According to the United States Treasury, Department of Treasury, in 2006, an estimated $70 million in counterfeit bills were in circulation. In 2011, just 5 years later, there was more than 200 million in counterfeit bills that were seized. That's just the ones that they found. There was probably that much more that was out there that was not seized. And as you probably know, if you keep up with our currency, you know that there's great efforts being put forth to reduce the ability of criminals to counterfeit these bills effectively. And our bills include such things as watermarks that can be seen when the bill is held up to the light, security threads that can be seen when held up to an ultraviolet light, color shifting ink, raised printing, and a lot of other things they're not even telling us because they don't want us to know. But all of that is done to prevent counterfeits. A redesigned version of the $100 bill, which is one of the most counterfeited. The $20 bill is actually the one that's counterfeited the most, but the $100 bill outside of the United States is the one that's counterfeited the most. Took a decade to create the newest version, and it's got at least two security features new to that bill: a 3D security ribbon with images of bells and 100s on it, and a color-changing bell inside an inkwell. Now, all that's nice to know, right? That's just point to show that there have been many things done to try to prevent counterfeiting, because there is so much of it done. But even with all this, though, there are counterfeit bills that are still being produced and circulated, and many people, businesses, and sometimes even banks are fooled because they are done very well. If I were to use an analogy that I can relate to, there's one of the best sports cars out there that's ever been made, in my opinion, is the old Shelby Cobra from the 1960s. If you've got an original, it's worth about $500,000. It's a great car. You put a 427 in there, it's just a great car to drive and enjoy. But there's lots of companies out there that make replicas of these, and they do them very well. Now, if you have the money to spend on something like that, and you decide one day, I'm going to go buy that $500,000 car, you're going to want to make sure you're getting the real thing and not a fake, a replica. Even if it's a very good replica, you want to make sure you're getting the real thing. And that's just a car. People who spend millions of dollars on paintings and art of different types, they want to make sure that when they buy these things, that they are getting the real thing, because, again, there are plenty of counterfeiters out there that do a very good job of selling people something that is not what it purports to be. And unfortunately, this is not the only place where there's a lot of counterfeiting done. There's a lot more counterfeiting out there in the world, I think, than we would like to even admit. There's more than just counterfeit money and cars and art. There are counterfeit people. There are counterfeit friends. And unfortunately, there's some counterfeit Christians out there. And as with the fake money, sometimes we are fooled by those counterfeit people and counterfeit friends and even the counterfeit Christians. Sometimes we believe them when we hear them say that they are who they claim to be. But when we find out that they're not who they claim to be, we dislike it greatly, and we are rightly upset. And friends, think about how you feel when you find out that a friend really isn't a friend. And then think about how God feels about it when some claim to be his but are really not. The difference is, while we can and are often fooled by these counterfeits, God is not. Because you see, you can't fool God. As much as we would like to try, and men do try, we cannot fool God. So now we might ask, if these can be fake people and fake friends and fake Christians, how are we going to know? Well, I can't tell you. I don't have an answer for that, because I can't look into their hearts and know who they really are, and neither can you. The most that I can do is look at their behavior. In reality, I should be more concerned when it comes to my relationship with God, whether or not I am real. Because I can't see into your heart, and because I can't see into your heart, and I can only see into my heart, what I need to be concerned about is whether or not I am really a follower of Christ. Am I genuine? Or am I just putting on a show for someone? I should be concerned about how I stand in the sight of God and not be concerned about what other people think I am. I should be striving to be always honest and sincere in all that I do to my service to God, because I can't fool God. And you should be just as concerned, because you can't fool God. If we even think we can, we are deceiving only ourselves. Well, let's take a look tonight at the attempts of man to fool others and to fool God. And let's see how that goes, shall we? Let's look at some attempts to deceive, and here we go with the weird text again. I have yet to figure out why it does that. Well, at least you can read this one. Let's look at some successful attempts of man's deception, as we find in God's Word. And it's true that there are a lot of successful attempts. Maybe you remember this story back in Genesis chapter 27, where Jacob deceived Isaac. In this story, Isaac's wife Rebekah overheard Isaac talking to Esau, telling him to go make him some savory food to bring back to him, and he would bless him. And so Rebekah conceived this plan, and she spoke to Jacob about it, how he should go out and make some savory food and bring it back and kill some kid goats. And they would put the skins of these kid goats on the arms of Jacob, because Esau was very hairy and Jacob was not. And if he could bring the food in before Esau got back, wear these kid goat skins on his arm, that they could fool Isaac, and Isaac would bless Jacob thinking that he was Esau. You see, Isaac's eyesight was poor, and there was a possibility this deception might work. So they did that. When Jacob entered where Isaac was in verses 18 and 19, he asked Jacob who he was, and he replied, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Now, Isaac's eyesight might have been poor, but his hearing was fine. And when he heard him, he believed that that was the voice of Jacob. And so he called him closer to him, and he felt his arms, and he said to him, in verse 21 and 22, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And Isaac then blessed him, as we find in verse 23. But he still questioned in verse 24 whether or not he was truly Esau. But after eating the food Jacob brought, Isaac called him to him again to give him a kiss so he could bring him near. And when he smelled the smell of his clothing, verses 25 through 27, he was deceived and thought that it was truly Esau, and so he blessed him. He was convinced. He was deceived also. The deception in this case worked. Maybe we remember the story of the Gibeonites deceiving the Israelites, as found in Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites had entered into Canaan, and they had conquered Jericho and Ai. The Gibeonites heard about this, and as they would later say in verse 24, they were very much afraid for their lives. And so we back up to verse 3, we find that when they heard about this, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkey, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And so when they met with the Israelites, they offered them the bread and showed them their wineskins and their sandals and clothing as a way of convincing them, like, "Here, look for yourselves." And they were successful. The deception worked. And so we find in verses 14 and 15 that they made a covenant with the Gibeonites without consulting God, and only later found out that they were not who they claimed to be in verse 16. But they had already been deceived. They had already made the covenant. In this case, the deception worked. But not every attempt to deceive worked. There are some attempts to deceive where the deception failed. And let's see those also, because this is important. In the New Testament, in Acts the 5th chapter, not long after the gospel first began to be preached in and around Jerusalem, we find that in chapter 4, many people believed, and it was said of those believers, beginning in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as any had need. Now that's the good side here. We've got Christians who look about and they see their brethren in need, and they sell their possessions so that their needs will be taken care of, much like what we've seen here in the last few weeks here in this area, where some of our brethren in the surrounding area were hit by the hurricane. And I've seen a great outpouring across this country by brethren who are willing to help them out however way they could. That's the good side. Unfortunately, that's not all that happened here. It was during this time, we read then in chapter 5, continuing the story, of a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sold a possession. But it says that they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the important part here for us to know is that they laid it at the apostles' feet and they gave the impression that this was all that they had sold the land for, the possession. When Ananias gave the proceeds, Peter said to him in verses 3 and 4, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." You see, they tried to deceive others, other men, thinking that they can get away with this and they can look really good here. Only problem was, as Peter noted here, they were lying to God, and that didn't work. God was not fooled. God was not fooled because God knew. Maybe we remember the story, actually several occasions, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders met with Jesus in an attempt to trick him. One of those occasions we find in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Beginning verse 15, we find the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, him being Jesus. And so they sent some of their disciples and the Herodians to ask him, and they asked, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Already, I'd be suspicious. Buttering him up. "Oh, Jesus, we know you're a great teacher and you would never do anything that was unjust." I'd be suspicious. How about you? So here's the question. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They thought they had him. But the important point is, for us, is what we find next. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew their intent, and so he answered accordingly. On another occasion, in Luke 11th chapter, beginning verse 16, there were some who came to him testing him, and they sought from him a sign from heaven. But again, remember, they came testing him. They wanted something with which to accuse him. And again, it's important for us to note that before Jesus answered, we find the Scriptures tell us, verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, and then he answered accordingly. What we need to see in this is at no time was Jesus deceived by their seemingly innocent questions in either of these occasions, because he knew their hearts. Jesus was not deceived because Jesus knew what was really going on. And so what's the lesson that we can gain from all this? Well, the lesson that we should gain from this is man cannot fool God. The common thread in these previous two occasions here was that men tried to fool God, and at no time was he successful. In the two previous occasions, we saw man tried to fool other men, and that works. Quite often it does. But God is never fooled. Why is that? It's because God knows the heart. He knows the secrets of our hearts. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 44 and verse 20 beginning, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. The point he's trying to make here is that they had been faithful to God. If they had not, God would have known it. Because God knows the secrets of the heart. Even if we don't announce it to anybody else, God would know if our hearts were turned to something or someone else besides him. Though man sometimes does evil and thinks, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 73 and verse 11, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? And though men may act wickedly and say, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 94 and verse 7, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand, a wise writer reminds us in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Though we may do evil things, even though we may think evil things, God is not fooled by our outward appearance. God sees and God knows and God understands our secrets, and those secrets really aren't secrets to God. They're not hidden to Him, and for those secrets, we're one day going to have to give an account. But God also knows the thoughts and intents and the motives of men. Again, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. And here's someone who loved the Lord. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Now, simply put, the Lord knows what we are thinking, even the motivation for what we say and do. As David said to Solomon as he was handing over the rule of Israel, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he said that the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Not only does God know everything we are doing, God knows what we are thinking. He knows why we are thinking what we are thinking. We may hide secrets in our hearts from other men, but we cannot hide that from God. The truth is, nothing is hidden from Him. All is open to God. And this is something that we have to acknowledge if we want to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. We cannot fool God because nothing can be or is hidden from Him ever. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I know in this country sometimes we hear about court cases where someone who appears to be obviously guilty comes to court and we find that some of the evidence is suppressed. It's not allowed in the courtroom, and we think that's a great injustice, that all the evidence is not allowed. But friends and brothers, it's not going to be that way when we come before the Lord. We can't pull out a lawyer and say, well, you can't use that against me, because God knows everything. All is going to be held in account. And that may be hard for us to comprehend, how the Lord can know everything we've ever said or done or even thought and why we thought it. But we have to keep in mind that God is not bound by time like you and I are. All the events and people who have ever existed from the beginning of time until the end are always and at the same time before God. It's not like He misses something when time passes by. There is no time passing by for God. He looks down at us at any time in our life, and He sees that, and He sees every second of our lives always before Him, and even our thoughts. And as He is God and searches the hearts of men, not even our thoughts and intents are hidden from Him. And all are going to be accountable in the end also. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and this was a point to show that Paul was not concerned about the judgment of other men or even his own opinion of himself. Tells us in verses 4 and 5, "He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Some translations say the intents or motives. "Then each one's praise will come from God." Doesn't matter what others might think about us, we put on a really good outward show to others. We may have everybody else fooled, but brethren, God is not fooled. God knows who we really are. We can put on a really good outward show and make people think we're the most righteous man on earth, but God knows the truth. And what's the point of fooling every other man on earth? Because in the end, we're not going to be standing before those men. We're going to be standing before God. And He will have seen all those years where we put on that outward show, and He will have always known the truth of who we really were. It doesn't matter what others think about us. Paul points that out very clearly here. It doesn't even matter how we judge ourselves. Because God knows who we really are and what's in our heart, and the truth will be revealed. Paul also reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give and receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Everything will be brought into judgment. You can't fool God now, and certainly not in judgment. So why even try? Why would we do something so foolish as to try to fool God? So what do we need to do with this knowledge then? What is the application of knowing that we can't fool God? Well, I think there are some important things that we do need to recognize and do with this knowledge. And that is, first of all, our service to God and our worship of God has to be genuine. Because God is going to know if it's not. If we claim to be Christians, we may fool every other person on earth, but what's the point? Why does it matter that we fool every other person on earth? Because that's not who we're claiming to follow. The one that we claim to follow knows whether we are His or not. Paul reminded us in writing to Timothy, he said, "The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. God knows who are His. Well, of course He does, because He can look into the hearts of every man. He knows who are really His followers and who are the counterfeits. And if we can use the analogy that we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, one of the ways you can spot the counterfeit is by holding it up to the light. What do you think God does? He holds us up to the light of His Word. And He knows, He looks into the hearts of men. And any attempt to fool God is futile. Fooling man doesn't change the reality of who we really are. And attempting to fool God is never going to be successful, so we shouldn't even try. Our service and our worship of God has to be genuine. Because, friends and brethren, He has always wanted our heart. It only makes sense, then, that that is what we give to Him. After all, it is what He has always wanted. He has always wanted the heart. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now, since He knows the heart and He searches the heart, don't you think He's going to know whether you love Him with all the heart or not? He absolutely does. And remember, whether I know the truth or not doesn't matter. Truth is, God knows. Remember also that God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him sincerely. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 24, He pointed out to her that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I want us to be clear on what Jesus is saying there, because I think that's been taught wrong for many years in the Lord's church, what that means. It means you need, a lot of time, maybe you've heard this. Some preacher will say, "Well, that means you need to do it with the right attitude and according to God's Word." Now, and I'm not disagreeing that those things are true, but that's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says in spirit and in truth, He's contrasting in spirit with the way the Pharisees did it, that you might find an example in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, where they honored Him with the lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They were not worshiping Him in spirit. They were worshiping Him in the flesh. God wants spiritual worship. He wants it to come from the inner man, from our heart, not just our lips. That's meaningless worship. Because Jesus said, "In vain they do worship Me." And in truth simply means we're not faking it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, as we read this morning, John's admonition was to not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, you're not faking the love. You're showing it. Well, that's exactly what God wants in our worship. It can't be fake. He doesn't want fake worship. He doesn't want worship that is just for people who can see us. He wants it to be real, not just on the lips. He wants it from the heart. Let's also ensure that our love is genuine. Since you can't fool God, it must follow then that our love has to be from the heart. That is, sincere and complete. Paul's admonition to the Roman brethren in chapter 12 and verse 9 was that love was to be without hypocrisy. Now, since God knows our hearts, it would be foolish to put on an outward show of love when we secretly harbored hatred for somebody. What's the point? God's not going to be fooled by that. Our love has to be real. And brethren, if it's real, then that means we hold nothing back. We consider the attributes of love as Paul described them in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. We have to understand that when we look at that description of love there and all those attributes, we can't pick out two or three of them and say, "Well, I do that, so that I guess that's all right." No, all of those attributes have to be true for our love to be the kind of love that God wants us to have. We cannot pick and choose which of those attributes we want to describe our love. It has to be defined by all of them, or it's not the right kind of love. And brethren, that love has to be the motivation for our faith. Back up just a few verses there. It has to be really the motivation for everything we do. As they said there, even if you give my body to be burned, if I sacrifice myself for somebody, but if it's not motivated by love, Paul said, it profits me nothing. And James reminds us in chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, that parallels what John talked about in 1 John 3 and verse 17. If anyone sees his brother in need and withholds his goods from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, what is our faith? What is our love if it's not motivated to take care of those needs? It has to be genuine, and it has to be the motivation for all that we say and do. If our faith is not motivated by love, then it's not going to be motivated at all. Nothing is going to be done. And brethren, God will know our motivation, since He knows the hearts. And let's not think that we can just merely love one another in word and not deed. Because again, John says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. In other words, prove it by what you do. Do it in truth. Really love your brethren. And all I can say to that is an amen. So how's your heart this evening? Is it set on doing God's will sincerely and completely? Do we love Him with all our heart? Is our worship in spirit and in truth? Do we willingly obey all His commands because we love God? Do we love one another sincerely and completely? And is love the motivation for all that we do and for our faith? Now is not the time to be looking at your next door neighbor. Now is the time to be looking at yourself, because you don't know what is in your neighbor's heart. You know what's in your heart. What's your motivation? Let's take a look at ourselves and let's be honest with our hearts. Because friends and brethren, you can't fool God. God knows. And one day He's going to bring into account all those things that are in our hearts. What will our hearts say about us then? Will our hearts condemn us? Or will our hearts bring a reward? Make our hearts right beginning right now. Where do you stand tonight? Are you right in the sight of God? Have you heard the gospel message that teaches that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God who came to this earth and died for our sins? And if you believe that, have you acted on that? Sincerely believing what the gospel teaches us. Have you given your heart fully to the Lord in obedience? That's how we prove it. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we prove our love to God. Not in word, but in what we do. Have you done that? Have you proven your love to God by taking that step of obedience? If not, we plead with you to do that tonight. Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do so. If you're here tonight as somebody who's done that in the past and you've not been walking faithfully, you've not been walking sincerely, please understand, as we've seen tonight, God knows. If you go home tonight pretending like you've never heard a word that's been said tonight, it doesn't change the fact. God still knows. And you need to make it right with God, do it while you have this opportunity. Maybe you're here tonight and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?